chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. The title of the message this morning, What is Good? Micah chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Micah lived and prophesied about the same time, or during the same time, that Isaiah did. Both of the kingdoms of Israel were still intact, although the north was soon to be taken captive by the Assyrians, not long after this. But both kingdoms were there, and his message is to both of those kingdoms. Israel had been divided into two nations by this point, but God still looked at them as his people, and he warns them about a controversy that he has with them. He says, you're not doing right. You're not living like I expect you to. You're not living according to the standard. As he began this chapter, he's pleading with them about that. And then in verse 3, look at verse 3 again. He says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? You know, why? Why are you acting like this? You ever said that, parents? What did I do to deserve this? And sometimes we're justified in doing that, right? God was certainly justified in saying that. What have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Speak up. And then he goes on and talks about the things that he's done for them, how he's provided for them and cared for them and protected them through their history up to this point. He says, show me where I failed you, that you've gone and lived in this wicked way. And as he addresses their sad condition in other parts of this book that he's writing here, this prophecy, he also looks beyond. He looks to the future, and with the promises of God in view, the God, promises that God had to his chosen people, Israel. Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days, so this is past the deplorable condition that the nation of Israel is in at this point. Looking past that, he says, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. You see, I believe that God is not done with the nation of Israel. The church doesn't take Israel's place. America is not Israel. It's that people over there in the Mideast that are the apple of God's eye. And even though they are in this deplorable condition, even though God has, in a sense, put them on a shelf for a time being, that's not where it's going to end. This is where it's going to end. He says, the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. What is that going to happen is they're going to see to a sense to restore what the kingdom of the nation of Israel was under the reign of King David. But it's even going to be better than that. God's not done with his people. He says, verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's on, is that on the statue, the Liberty Bell? It's on something in our nation. But that's going, what God is going to do in the future with Israel. You better keep your weapons now. But he says there's coming a time when this is done, that this is what's going to be the case. So swords into plowshares, or spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But Jesus warned in Matthew 24, there shall be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. So before this happens, it's gonna get ugly. Let's read on, verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people shall walk, everyone in the name of his God, and will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. When God brings in this kingdom, that's it. It's never going to fall. It's never going to be destroyed. It's never going to deteriorate. It's going to be established. Look at chapter 5. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. The judge of Israel is Jesus Christ. He was smitten. And the next verse may even be familiar to you. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ born in Bethlehem. But he was smitten. But now we go on, the verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. So he just kind of compresses a whole bunch of history into those three verses. The smiting of Jesus Christ and the 2,000 years in which we lived in between then and up until what's yet in the future for us now. Verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come unto our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of the Assyrian with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof, that's Babylon. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thy enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and will destroy thy chariots, and will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also shall be cut off, thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I'll pluck up the groves out of the midst of thee, and so will I destroy thy cities, and I'll execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So God says, I'm going to do away with all wickedness, all idol worship, all forms of anything that detracts from God and the worship of him. He's going to put all the enemies of Israel down. He's going to destroy them all. Micah is looking forward to that. But before that, there's some dark days ahead. There's even some dark days ahead now, before all this takes place. Ultimately, though, this is going to come to pass because God has made that decree. God says this is the way it's going to be. Now, I don't know exactly when this is going to happen. I believe we're in the last days. But that doesn't mean this week. No. I don't know when it is. But it could very possibly be still in my lifetime, and even more likely in the lifetime of you younger people here. But at some point, and even if it's beyond that, at some point, this is going to come to pass because God promised that. But until then, some dark days. And as I look at this thing and I think about this and just considering what's going on in the world and in our nation right now, it just strikes me some similarities I see. Again, we are not Israel. The church didn't take Israel's place. But man is man. Whenever, whoever his descendants are, it doesn't matter, we're all man. And we all have this heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we continue to see examples of the desperate wickedness of man's heart being played out before us. Let's go back to chapter 1, Micah chapter 1. These similarities that I see between Israel in the days of Micah and America today. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moroshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And again, these are kings whose reigns that Isaiah prophesied during as well, which he saw concerning Samaria, which would be the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that is therein, and let the Lord be God, be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Well, what a condition to be in that God is a witness against you. Have you ever been in a court of law? And unfortunately, I have, on the wrong side of it. The witness is not your friend. They're the ones to condemn you. And God says, in this case, he's the witness, the one condemning. He says, verse 3, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, as the waters that are poured upon down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this. So he's not talking about the enemies of Israel now. He's talking about Israel, Jacob. The nation of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, formed the nation of Israel and their descendants. So God says, you're the ones. Your transgressions are what I'm dealing with. He says, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and the plantings of a vineyard, and I'll pour down the store and the stones thereof into the valley, and I'll discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. These people were involved in idolatry. Even in Jerusalem, the place where the temple that David had built, the place where God says, I'll set my name there and I'll always have my eyes toward that place. They had taken the place, the most holy place to their people, and set up idols in that place. God says, I've got a controversy with you. Go to chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it. Up all night, making their plans, planning their riots and their looting and so forth, and then implementing it. They practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence. You see the similarity? And houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation, say, we be utterly spoiled, yet change the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Look at verse 6. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy. Quit preaching. They shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. Verse 9. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. Oh, it's all right to drink. That's what the prophet is prophesying. Yeah, that's what we want to hear. There's nothing wrong with alcohol. You better study your Bible. But you know, more and more pastors are starting to find it acceptable. Oh, a little social drinking, that's okay. My dad was an alcoholic. I was on my way to being an alcoholic when I got saved. Amen. Don't tell me there's nothing wrong with alcohol. You're just like here. I'll prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, and you shall even be the prophet of this people. Paul said, teachers having itching ears. That's what people seek. That tell them what they want to hear. That's where we're at, folks. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil? That's today, folks. You stand for what's right. You preach the truth, and they don't like it.
Amen.
Who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot and his flesh within the cauldron. Verse 8, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Micah says, I don't care. I'm going to speak against it. I'm going to call you out for your sin. because I'm speaking by the Spirit of God. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. And you look at the news reports of the looting and the destruction and of the demonizing of law enforcement, calling evil good and good evil. That's what's going on today, folks. And you look at that thing and you think, man, what is happening? What's happened to our country? The evil are in control. That's what's happened.
Amen.
And just as Israel was facing some dark days because of their sin, America could very well be facing some dark days also. The warning he gave to Israel serves us also. Now, this is all introduction still, but I want you to think about this. And I guess I need to make this clear too. Our relationship with God, the fact that I'm a child of God, is not based upon anything that I do. It is solely upon what Jesus Christ did for me when he died on the cross.
Amen.
He paid the price for my sin. And I know when I die, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, not because I'm good enough, because I'm not, but because he was good enough.
Amen.
And he loved me so much that he gave himself for me. He was smitten in my place. He took my punishment upon himself, and he gives to me his righteousness. So what we're going to look at this morning is not about establishing a relationship with God. That's only done through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. These are not requirements that we're going to look at to be saved, because we can only be saved through his work on the cross, his merit, putting our faith and trust in his finished work. But these are the expectations that God has of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Because I'm saved, God expects some things of you and I. God has some requirements that we need to live up to. And that's what chapter 6 and verse 8 says. He has showed the old man what is good. Now stop right there a minute. This is good. A lot of stuff going on in this world and even in churches today is not good. He says, this is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? These are God's expectations of us. We look around this world and we can fault things and we can criticize things, but we need to look right here. What about me? Forget everybody else. You know, I mean, that's what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a time for us to examine ourselves and to deal with what's not pleasing to God, what's not good in our lives. But we ought to do it more than just the four times a year that we observe the Lord's Supper in this church. We need to daily take stock of our own lives, because he says, if we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. I need to judge myself as a child of God, born again, saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. I am still struggling with that old nature, that desire to do what's not pleasing and right in the sight of God. I make a choice every day of my life, many times throughout the day. Do I follow my flesh and sin against God? Or do I follow the leading of the Spirit in my life and do what's good and right and pleasing and in sight? Examine ourselves. This is good. It's what's required of us. It's what's needed in our nation today. I mean, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, as Solomon was dedicating that temple in Jerusalem, he said, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We need a healing, folks. And it starts right here. It starts right there in the hearts of each and every one of us assembled here this morning. The first thing he says this is to do justly. I'm sure you've seen the signs around. There's one on Harrison Road that I saw on the way over this morning. It says, no peace, no justice. No, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. No justice, no peace. Actually, it's the other way around. You see, what they're advocating is not just. These riots, this wickedness, it's not just. It wasn't right for that man to be killed by that police officer. There are certainly some police officers that are not good people. But that doesn't condemn every last one of them.
Amen.
Because the vast majority of them are good people.
Yeah.
And even the good ones sometimes make a mistake, do something wrong. But overall, they're trying to do right. And sometimes in the heat of the moment, in a snap decision, they make the wrong one. You ever done that? Every one of us has. But we need to do justly, he said, which is to act according to God's standard of righteousness, doing what is right and proper in the sight of God. Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? That's some of the injustice that Micah is talking about. Of course, back then, they didn't have scales. They didn't have all the modern conveniences that we have today. And so they would have a bag of weights. I want to buy this much grain. This much grain costs this much. So I have this weight that compares to this much grain for a balance. But some people would cheat. And they'd lighten the weight. So when they were selling, they were cheating the person that they were selling to. When they were, did I get that right? And they would make it heavier if they were buying. So they'd be getting more than what they should have been getting. That's the unjust balance. In everything that we do, folks, we need to do what's right. It doesn't matter what somebody else is doing. We need to do right. We need to be right in the sight of God. Look at Proverbs 21. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Micah even said that. He says, God doesn't care about your sacrifices. You can even give your firstborn. That's not going to make up for injustice. God says you need to do right. You need to do what's pleasing in the sight of God. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You know, the religious crowd was condemned more by Jesus Christ than some of the most wicked sinners that he encountered. That's what he's talking to right now, the religious crowd of his day, the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You got all the right clothing, and you got all the right appearance, and you've even got the vocabulary down. And the proper way to act and wash your hands and all that. But he says, you're a bunch of hypocrites. He says, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. But you can't just do the tithing and the religious things and still live a wicked life. He says, you're a hypocrite. Do justly. To be honest and fair in all of our dealings with men. Look back at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13. Never mind, skip that one. Don't worry about that. You know, we can find all kinds of examples of fault and it's easy to point our fingers at what somebody else is doing wrong. Just like the Pharisees. But what we need to do is examine ourselves. Am I living just and right in the sight of God? Do you realize that God is concerned about how we treat others? He's probably as much or more concerned about that than anything else. Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It's an old saying that I used to use and used to hear as a young person. I guess I've used it a few times since. I'd rather owe you than cheat you out of it. It's funny. But it's not right.
Amen.
Don't owe anybody anything. You owe somebody, pay up. Give them what's just. He says, do justly. That's a performance. You make an agreement with somebody, stick to the agreement. Do justly. God's people need to be known as just in all their doings. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Look at chapter 12 of Romans, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's our treatment of other people. Look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Doing justly. Well, I'm going to get you. No. He says, you don't recompense evil for evil. Do justly. Amen. Look at John chapter 8. Here's a good example of this. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Verse 3 of John 8. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, I mean, can you picture what's going on here? They drag this poor woman, and there's a crowd gathered around there, and they sit right down. Publicly and openly shame this woman. I'm not justifying what she did. She did wrong. But there's something missing in this. They said her in the midst, verse 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. We caught her while she was engaged. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? So they've got scripture to back up what they're doing. According to Moses, those caught in adultery are to be stoned right there on the spot. What do you think, Jesus? This they said, verse 6, tempting him that they might have to reconcile him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He seems to be ignoring them. Just doodling in the ground there in the dirt.
Right their names down.
So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. As he got done writing, then he looks at him. Okay. The sinless one. Go ahead, throw the stone. You throw the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convinced of their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even at the last, and Jesus left alone and the woman standing in the midst. You know what's missing? The man she was caught in the act of adultery with. Because it wasn't just the woman who was to be stoned. It was both of them. You know what I think, and this is my opinion, take it or leave it. You don't have to believe this. Rusty thinks it was the names he's writing down. I think he was writing the scripture down that said that the man was supposed to be there in stone with her.
Amen.
And when he said, you that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. How did these guys know where to find this woman? Think about that. That's unjust. They want her condemned, but they want off the hook. And that's a lot of way that our society works, especially in Washington, D.C. He says, do justly. Secondly, he says this, to love mercy. Now, the first thing is just. Justice needs to be served. God is a just God. Judgment is a part of the actions of a just God. Sin needs to be judged. You say, well, what about my sin? It's hung on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's been judged. It just wasn't applied to my account. It was applied to his. Because I received the gift of eternal life, which he gave to me. But justice was still served. Just by one who didn't deserve it. Who said, I'll take his place. I'll suffer it in his place. So he can have an eternity in heaven. But justice was still served. So don't forget that. But then he goes on to this, to love mercy. This kicks it up a notch. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. And he says, he doesn't say do mercy, he said love mercy. Blessed are the merciful. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he said. Look at chapter 7 and verse 18 of Micah. I guess I better get there first. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He returneth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. God delights. God loves it. And he says, as my child, I expected of you also. But all we want to condemn, we want to see those we think are deserving, getting all that they deserve, but I haven't. It's love, mercy. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 10. He that hath dealt well with us, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Because I've been a partaker of the salvation that God offered to me, I've got that mercy. Justice is deserved, and I'm a recipient of his mercy. And as far as the east is from the west, you realize how perfect the Bible is put together? You start heading east, and you can walk for the rest of your life and 10 more lifetimes, and you will always be going east, no matter how many times you circle the globe. Not true if you go north or south.
No.
Because you come to a point, and then you're going the other direction. But as far as the east is from the west, it never meets. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That mercy that he delights in, that's high above the heaven, his mercy toward us that fear him. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved. That woman we read about in John chapter 8, brought before them, sat in the midst, guilty. But he says, where are those that condemn you? You see, anybody before they're convicted of a sin, according to Old Testament law, had to have two or three witnesses. They weren't there. Even though they were unjust in how they did it, not bringing the man, she was still guilty. But there were no witnesses. So the Lord let her go. According to the Old Testament law, he acted justly. But he also mercifully says, go and sin no more. God was merciful. Rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. 23 years old, my life was a mess when I got saved. God delivered me from a horrible pit. Out of the miry clay, as it says in Psalm chapter 40. And set my feet upon a rock and established my bones because of his great rich mercy toward me. While I was dead in trespasses and sins, he took me up out of that miry clay. He washed me in his precious blood and made me clean as my sin was placed on Jesus Christ. And then he took Jesus Christ's righteousness and put it on me. I stand before God today righteous, not because of anything I do, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me. That mercy that was extended to me. And oh, God expects us to be merciful as well, to deal in kind with those around us. And let me move quickly now to the last one. He says, walk humbly with thy God. Pride robs God of the glory that only he deserves. And walk humbly, humble before him. Look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Isaiah 57 and James chapter 4 also speak about that. One more, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. But he doesn't stop there. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Mercy is not receiving what I deserve. Grace is me receiving what I do not deserve. God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. All we need to learn, that secret of humility, the power of humility. It's Proverbs says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. But we don't want to give the soft answer a lot of times, do we? We want that snappy comeback. It's going to pin them against the wall. That's not humility. God says, swallow that pride. Just take an offense. Cover it and go on. Humble. Cotton Mather was a preacher back in the early days of this country, very respected, a Puritan. And Benjamin Franklin often went to him for advice. And once he was about 21 years old, he went to see Cotton Mather and visited him with him in his office. And he's getting ready to leave. And Mather says, let me show you an easier way out of here. So he takes him down this narrow back stairway. And Cotton Mather is following Franklin as he's walking down there. And he's going down. He says, stoop, stoop. And about that time, Benjamin Franklin into a low-hanging beam. And Cotton Mather said, as he was often using opportunities to teach, he says, if you stoop, you will miss many a bump in the head throughout life. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Let's stand, please, for prayer. Lord, help us to do these things which are good. God, there is so much wrong in our world right now, even in our country. So much hatred, so much strife, so much division. And God, I fear, I know I have contributed more to it at times than assuaged. God, help us to be the peacemakers. Help us certainly to do justly, but to also love mercy and walk humbly before you. And God, seek how we can be an influence for good in this world, in this nation, in our community, and not for evil. God, if there's any here that are not saved this morning, that they would come to know you as Savior. God, stir a work and use us to be lights, to be salt that would draw men to you. We thank you, God, for what you're going to do. Protect us, protect our president. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn please to number 496.